Turn with me to Psalm 142. As I've been studying, and you know, we look at just this new month of July headed into August, I had just felt directed by the Lord to talk about some of the wisdom literature of God. And wisdom literature has to do with a number of different, so when you think of wisdom literature, you should be thinking Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations. These are all writings that come to us that hopefully bring some wisdom. And I just wanted to, and so I've been reading and praying, and Psalm 142 really jumped out at me. It was something that I actually shared with my staff last week, and I wasn't intending originally when I did that to bring this morning, but God worked on my heart and said, we need to talk about Psalm 142. And so as you turn there, I want us to go ahead and take a look at this, but I want you to understand what's going on. I've titled this, if you will, mini-series, The Two Caves of David. And this is an actual set of caves that you would find in Israel. You know, a number of us are going to be going to Israel in September, and we're going to have a chance to see some of these things. And by the way, if you still wanted to go, there's a couple seats available. Just, you know, let somebody know you're interested. But this is something that they're actually, when you think about David and his cave experience, and you read in Scripture, you really would be in 1 Samuel, and starting at about chapter 19 through about 24, you would discover David has experienced, if you will, a number of significant moments in his life. And it was interesting because, although when you think of a cave, I would imagine you think of a dark, closed, kind of, you know, damp, I don't know how you think of it. A cave experience isn't necessarily a positive experience. And when David was involved in life and caves, I would say he'd agree with you. But I want you to see what comes out of that. Now, the two caves that David actually gets connected with, one which we'll talk about either in a week or two, is called the Cave of En Gedi. In the Hebrew, it's called En Gedi. En Gedi. Everyone knows it, En Gedi, which is fine. That's an appropriate how we would say it in English. But the Cave of En Gedi literally means the Cave of Springs, or the place of spring water. And so it's interesting, and I thought, how powerful is that, that out of a cave comes life? And I want you to see that. I want you to start thinking that as we walk through this, as we talk about it, in the midst of a dark place, of a difficult place in life, God can bring life. Can you say amen to that? I mean, think about it. God brought life out of death. I mean, the very hope of the cross and all that took place reminds us that from death can come life. Now, this first cave, though, which I think is in this picture here, really reflects David's first cave experience, which was the Cave of Adullam. So that's how you pronounce it, Adullam. And this is, so the first cave of En Gedi, okay, I didn't say this, so the first cave of En Gedi, that's when David, remember Saul was in the cave resting and hanging out? You can read about it. We'll talk about it later, but that's 1 Samuel 24. King Saul was there, and David snuck in the cave and cut off a piece of his clothing. Remember that? Everyone remember that? That was a pretty significant moment. We'll talk more about that. This cave experience is the one where he's hanging out with 400 guys. Can you imagine being in a cave with 400 guys? That would be crazy. And when I read about, and I want you to get a little sense of the geography of this, when I first read about, you know, if you will, David's cave experiences, I thought, I always kind of imagined a humongous cave that was like the biggest cave ever, because you've got 400 guys living in this amazing, humongous cave. Now, that may be, but unlikely. Most likely, it was something like what you see here, and this is a cave system. And here you've got a large cave and then a bunch of smaller caves. This is what we would call the Cave Motel in Jerusalem. And so you could, and you look at this and you could imagine, you know, you could get 400 guys in that. I mean, you kind of think, you know, you kind of bunk up a couple guys in each one of those, and you got the large kind of meeting room there where everyone could gather. But, I mean, the whole idea was, though, is that they were together in an isolated, and it could have been, we don't know exactly which cave it was, we know exactly where it is, everyone's trying to figure that out. But this is a cave in Israel that actually is not very far from En Gedi, which is in a park area. And it would have been something like this. But I want you to think that running into all of these, into this place was David. Gathered to him were 400 men. And I want you to begin to understand with me what's going on, why this is happening. Because David, at this point in his life, is running for his life. Now, in this next slide, what David's going to learn, and I put this map up because this is all the places where David was running. If you look at the passages and you're just kind of thinking, sometimes we don't get a sense of the geography, but David, here's En Gedi right here. Here is Gath. Here's Bethlehem. Ramah. These are all places that are mentioned where David is moving and kind of this whole geographical area, which actually when you look at it, it's not that large in terms of actual, but of course they didn't have cars and things, so you're walking this whole place. And this is all at this time a combination of desert and forest area and whatnot. But here's what David's going to learn. The one we can always count on is the Lord. Can you say amen to that? If you walk out with nothing else, I want you walking out with the understanding that the one we can always count on is the Lord. Hebrews tells us the Lord will never fail you nor forsake you. Say that with me. The Lord will never fail you nor forsake you. What a promise of God. The problem we have with this is what? It doesn't work out according to our timing. And sometimes it feels like we are maybe, you know, God has maybe failed us or forsaken us because it hasn't happened the way we wanted it. It isn't as quick. And so what ends up happening is that we begin to substitute people, things, and behaviors for the Lord. How easy it is for things not to work out in life. There's life situations that occur. And then we end up substituting people or behaviors or places for what ought to be the place of Jesus in your life. And we do that. It's easy, right? We think, you know, think of the easy ones. What are some of the substitutions we might make in place of the Lord? Help me out. What was that?
Stuff.
Yeah, I mean, I'm with you on that. If I'm feeling bad, going shopping is a great cure. Can you say amen to that? I don't want to talk to God. I want to go spend money, all right? I'm kidding. But some of us do that. Absolutely. What else?
Significant others,
absolutely. You think about people, you know, one of the common things that I see is people substitute, and I see this a lot, substitute their mates for Jesus. So a lot of times I'll say, so have you actually talked to God? And they'll say, no, but I talked to my wife. And that maybe is a higher authority in some minds. but the one we want to talk to is Jesus. And it's very easy to not talk to Jesus, but to talk to others around us, because it just feels like we need to hear someone's voice. Obviously, you're thinking drugs, alcohol, sex, work, exercise. There are so many things that we can substitute for what ought to be the place of Jesus in our life. And this is exactly what David is learning. David is learning that the very most important person in his life is the Lord his God, Yahweh. And so in all that's going on, David's about to face some absolutely tremendous losses in life. Now, what he's about to go through, I hope none of us go through, but I have a feeling some of us can go through Lee's in part. And you can see Lee's losses. And again, I'm not going to go through all the passages. You have, I think, a number of the passages in your handouts. But really, to read it the entirety of it, you want to be in 1 Samuel 19 all the way through to about 1 Samuel 24. But think about, this is a season in life, so we're talking about what led up to David running into the cave of Adullam. Adullam. What got there? How did he get there? Well, you know, David, at this point in the very beginning of this journey, he had been a great general. Remember, what did David do? David knocked out Goliath. Can you say amen to that? We've talked about that. So after doing that, David sort of rose to a new position and became a military leader. And when you finally get to 1 Samuel 19, they're about ready to face another battle with the Philistines. Can you believe that? The Philistines keep coming back. And David goes out under the instruction of King Saul and has an amazing victory. He wins the day. And he comes back home victorious with the troops. The Philistines went running. And David is finally relaxing, and he's playing his probably harp, musical instrument. He's, if you will, worshiping God, and Saul's there, King Saul. And the scripture tells us something happened to Saul, that the Lord put something on him or something took place. We don't know exactly what it is, but at this moment, everything is about to change in David's life. Because I mean, can you imagine you're sitting there having had amazing victory? You won the game. You know, it's the game was won. You have done something amazing, and your boss starts getting agitated. You don't know why he is. And King Saul's starting to get a little bit mad. He tends to escalate. And then all of a sudden, he picks up his spear and basically says, David, I'm going to kill you. And throws the spear to kill David and literally pin his body to the wall. Now, David escapes. Can you say amen to that? Amen. But David now doesn't know what's going on. Something obviously has happened. And here is his first loss. He just went from the general of King Saul's armies to a guy literally running for his life. He just has lost his job. That's kind of a way of King Saul saying you're fired. This is not what you want your boss saying. You're fired. Here, let me throw a spear at you. Okay, so that's kind of what's happening though, right? He's out. And now he's running for his life. And he's not, we can assign a lot of, there was probably jealousy and envy. But, it's just kind of crazy because King Saul, he and David were a team. It was like absolutely amazing. Now he runs. And so where do you go? Well, you run to your family, right? So David ran to his wife, Michal. And he runs to Michal, and he goes there, and she takes him in, and everything seems to be okay. But all of a sudden, the summons comes, and this conversation of, so you're hiding David. You have David. And so King Saul sends his army. And so David and his wife kind of get together. They collaborate, and she says, you know what? You need to get out of here. So here's what I'll do. I'll go ahead and get this idol. It's kind of like a statue, and it kind of looks like you, and we'll stick it in bed. And then we'll kind of cover it up, kind of fake everyone out so it looks like you're in bed. We'll get some goat's hair and stick it on top. I've often wondered why goat's hair. What did David's hair look like? Goat's hair. Anyway, so they put it on there, trying to fool everyone. So the soldiers come, hey, where's David? Oh, he's sick in bed, can't get out of bed. So the report goes to the king. The king says, I don't care if he's sick or not. I'm going to kill him anyway, so we'll just end it anyway. So just pick up the bed and drag him in. So he sends the troops back. And they go back and they say, we don't care if he's sick. We're going to take the whole bed into the king's chamber. So they walk in, and of course, guess what they discover? An idol with goat's hair. Now, here's what happens. The king finds out and goes to his daughter, Michal, and say, what's going on? Why did you deceive me like this? And of course, the daughter, David's wife, says, and we don't know exactly at this moment. She might have been afraid of Saul. Her dad, who knows what's going on. But she just basically gave up David and said, well, he was, I had to do this. He was going to kill me. So I had no choice. At that moment, rather than defend her husband, rather than try to talk to dad, rather than try to negotiate this thing, she just basically sided with dad for whatever reason. She did nothing at any point to help David out. So guess what? David's on the run. He just lost family support. When your wife isn't backing you up, you're in trouble. And so what does he do? He keeps running. He runs to his mentor. He runs to his best friend. I mean, he's, you know, Jonathan, right? He and Jonathan were best buddies. Jonathan, and he runs to Jonathan. I don't get your dad. Jonathan is the son of King Saul. What's going on? Why did you do this? I mean, why is your dad doing this? What's happening? What's taking place? John says, I have no idea. My dad tells me everything. You know, I don't get this. So they talk. They basically, to make a long story very short, they make a covenant agreement with each other. But here's what they say at the very end. David says, Jonathan, we can't hang out anymore. We can't be together. I know you're my friend, and I know you're doing everything you can, but I really can't be with you, and you cannot be with me. So what happens? He leaves again, and if you will, he just lost the support of a friend because now they can't talk, they can't interact. They even actually come up, if you read the story later on, they come up with kind of a secret signal system of how they would communicate with each other out of fear of what would happen to Jonathan's life. So I want you to begin to see that David is losing his identity, his position, his family, his mentor, his best friend. And just like what we might do, he runs to church or the temple, the institution. He runs to the high priest, Elimelech, and says, man, and he sort of lied to the priest, and he's basically looking for some refuge and some food and some help. And the priest says, I can't help you, basically. I can't do anything for you. I think you're going to need to leave. So now, what is David going to do? Look what he's losing. He's turning to everybody, and one by one, he's being turned down, chased away. He's on the run. He's still running. And so finally, the last straw is, and here's kind of the crazy thing. At this time in the Middle East, it was understood that, so I'm giving you a little background. If you were like acting crazy or insane, the rule of thumb was you got to help a person out like that. So where does David run to? He's hit bottom. He runs to the king of Gath, which is the enemy, the king of the Philistine army. And he runs there hoping, I mean, I just kind of beat you up and won all the battles and kicked you out. Maybe you'll take me in. That's probably not the best thinking at this point, because he realized that this king was going to kill him. So what does he do? He pretends to act crazy. And the description of it is just, it's amazing when you read, especially to get into the language there. Literally, he starts drooling down his beard. He starts acting like a dog scraping at the door and starts walking around like something just broke in him. And so, basically what happens is this guy's just lost something here. He's just had a nervous breakdown. He's totally losing it. Man, let's back away because we don't want anything to do with this. So they don't kill him, but they don't help him. So I want you to see, this is a general, a military officer who has won victory after victory, just pretended to be crazy. You might call that smart, but I'd call that he just lost his self-respect. How much lower do you need to get? Well, he runs to the cave. There are men that hear about it, and they start coming to him. But I want you to see, and here in 1 Samuel 22, first couple of verses here, David, therefore, having had all these losses, everything that's taking place, departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, so he became captain over them. What a great group of guys. You know, if I'm in trouble, I want to go hang out in a cave with 400 guys who are in distress, in debt, and discontented. That's my group of guys. Hallelujah. Do you know what I see in this? I see David being very alone. I see David being all of a sudden. Have you ever been in a room full of people and you still feel like you're alone?
Yep.
That's David in the cave. David felt like, I am around 400 guys and I'm all alone. I felt that way. There are times when I felt like I'm in a room full of thousands of people and I feel like I'm all alone because of what I'm going through. There are times when you walk into your house because of what's going on, you feel like no one in your family is with you. I know what that feels like. What do you do? See, and this is the challenge when you feel and come to that kind of place. Here is the message. It's going to lead us to the Lord's table. You got to know that Jesus is always there. No matter what you've lost, no matter what you're going through, the Lord has promised He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. Can you say amen to that? David wrote Psalm 142 out of that. David wrote this psalm at one of the lowest points in his life. And now, let me just kind of emphasize just how low things are getting. It says here in verse 3, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now, I don't know how you define overwhelmed. The language is very helpful here because Scripture says literally, his spirit felt silenced. Can you imagine being close to God and all of a sudden you can't hear God? Or at least it feels like God is not talking anymore. I bet you've had those moments. I have. There are times when you're going through stuff and it's really difficult. You've been hurt. You felt like there's no one around who cares. I mean, it's one of those amazing, terrible moments that you feel like you are absolutely without any support or help. And then you turn to God and what you hear is silence. Not that God isn't there, but all of a sudden you're just not capable of hearing. And that's what's happening to David. He is so overwhelmed because all he can see is the problem in front of him. His focus is all on everything that's going on. He is not focused on God right now. And so there's this amazing silence. He goes on and says, man, look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. Literally, in the Hebrew says, regards me, no one who cares for my soul. Wow. Every human being needs someone to care for them. And not just for them, but for their soul. You know, when Scripture talks about in the Hebrew of the soul of a person, you're talking about their emotions, you're talking about their intellect, you're talking about their will, their attitude. And here's what's happening. David's saying, there's no one who cares for me. No one's connecting with me. No one's talking to me. I have no one to speak to about my thoughts, my feelings, my attitude. It is quiet. And then he goes on and says, because of that, I'm brought low. Literally, I'm in a valley. That's the word picture. I was up on the top, and now I'm down in the valley. You know, the lights were on, and then they went off, and the lights came back on. up, down, right? And it just feels like you're in a valley. Or in the dark. And then he says, the next half of that, deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. That is the very word in the Hebrew that means defeat. David is saying, I am defeated. So, what does David do? Now, this is critical. This is critical stuff. Because the very first thing David does is he talks to God. We call it prayer. But I want you to see something here, because he actually talks to God. He doesn't just think about what he wants. It's not talking in your head. He verbalizes with his mouth. Now I want you to hear something, because verbalizing with your mouth, praying out loud, is absolutely essential here. This is one of the mistakes we make, because I'll talk to people about, have you prayed to God about it? I'll say yes. They'll say yes. I'll say, okay, great. What does that mean? Well, I've been thinking about it. It's in my head right now. I'm processing inside my head. And I'll say, but have you actually spoken out loud using your voice, using your mouth, and talked to God? And they go, not really. And this is what David is giving instruction on. Look at this. He says, in a number of places, basically, he talked to God. It says, I cried out loud. Now, the word cry isn't like cry tears. We're talking about intense emotion. When you see the word cry in the Hebrew, you want to think of there's an intense emotion going on. This isn't just, you know, your average everyday conversation. It says aloud with my voice. The vocal cords, using his voice. This he could have said, I cry to the Lord, and left all of that out. If we had left this out, then you and I could have possibly assumed he was just kind of going through this in his head. But he isn't. He is talking to God with his voice. It says, I make supplication with my voice. Now, let me tell you something about how God made you. God made you and gave you this amazing, you know, a body that has so much going on. And one of the things he gave you was a brain. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
And the way God designed this brain and how the neurobiology works is that there's something different when it gets out of your head and you speak it out with your voice, hear yourself say it, form the words, and all of a sudden something changes spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, in such a powerful way that doesn't happen when it just stays inside your head. David is teaching us to, like it says here, I poured out my complaint. Literally, it's like taking a bucket of water and pouring out the whole bucket. He's saying, I've got a bucket of things to talk about. I'm going to pour the whole thing out. I'm going to talk it all out with God. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit is overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walked, they have hidden a trap for me. I cried out to you, Lord. I said, there it is, you are my refuge. There is a sense there, again, of communicating. Bring my soul out of prison that I may give thanks. I may give thanks, right? I may give thanks. That's with your voice. Are you with me on that? Ignore the lights. We don't care. I don't want to miss this. I don't want you to miss this. You know, sometimes these things happen to distract you. Don't let it happen. This is so important because I see so many people struggling unnecessarily. Because you're not doing something as simple as hearing the word of God and applying it here. Because what David is telling us is that there is something critical about you and I talking to God. You know, Christians who talk out loud are normal and healthy. People who aren't Christians who talk out loud aren't always normal and healthy. But there's something about, you know, I'm walking, I do my prayer walk, I'll go down Ridgetop and do my little, and there I am talking away. And I'm sure people are wondering, oh, he must have a phone on. And, you know, that's okay, you can think that. But there is no phone in my ear. I am talking to God. Amen. There are times when I'll go to those places that I'm hanging out with God and he and I are together, and I talk to God just like I'm talking right now. Amen. And I pour out my complaint to God. And God usually says something like, are you done? Yeah, I'm done, God. Good. Now, and with one word, he changes my life. But here's the deal. I had to get it out of my system first. I needed to talk it out because now I'm ready to receive what God has. But I want you to begin to understand how critically important this is. David goes on and literally, like I said, I pour out my complaint. He pictured it. He got into it. The idea here is that there was a powerful connection to what was going on. David just didn't say to God, I don't feel very good right now. You've ever talked to someone who has a difficult time expressing themselves or communicating or getting the, you know, David is saying, we need to connect with what's going on. You know, there are times when I'll ask someone, how are you feeling? And they'll say, fine. And that's meaningless. What does that mean, fine? I mean, it doesn't mean anything. We're looking for, and God wants us to connect. Now, look at this next, the next slide here. Okay, think of those two. We know God knows it already. But here's the danger, because I've had people say to me, but God knows it. Why do I have to get into it if God already knows it? You're not telling God anything new, because this isn't for God. It's for you. This is life-changing for you. And the instruction that we're learning, how David is modeling life, is so that we can get through these difficult times, how we can get through what we would consider these life situations, because God does know it. And there's something, because David says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. I believe at that moment what David is saying is, God, you get me. Thank you for hearing me. Thank you for letting me pour my heart out. Thank you for letting me pour my complaint out, because I know you know it. I am comforted greatly by the fact that I am not giving God any new information. The thought that I would have to communicate to God something like he doesn't know would be not theological, not biblical, and a little bit scary. But God knows everything. Everything about you. That is comforting and a little scary, because God knows everything. And so David, the understanding that God already knows is so comforting. In the next slide, then David just, you know, there's something of receiving God's provision. I cried out to you, Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of living. At this moment, when we get to verse 5, we're about rounding the corner to the end in verse 7, you see here that everything is changing, because when we shift from focusing in on the problem to focusing in on the Lord working in the problem. So David started off with this understanding of just seeing the problem. He saw what was going on with Saul, his wife. He saw what was going on with the priesthood, with his enemy, with all these things. His focus was there, and all of a sudden, I see him pulling back and going, well, wait a second. I need to see you, Lord, in the center of this problem. I'm going to tell you something. Listen to me. When you bring God into the center of your situation, everything changes. What I see a lot of us doing is having God on the fringes. He's kind of around the outside of it. Here's what we're learning from David. He needs to come right in the middle. He needs to be at the center. Jesus needs to be at the center of everything. Can you say amen to that? And then when that happens, go backwards for a second. I want you to see something here. Can you go back, please? When that changes, and look what he says. You're my refuge, my portion. And look at this, in the land of living. There's no living in the land of the living like living on the living God. Think about that. It took me 30 minutes to write that sentence. But I did it for you because I wanted you to get something. There's no living in the land of the living like living on the living Lord. Everything changes. Okay, now give me the next slide. So you got to see it. And what David sees is God's victory. I want you to know, because we're going to come around the Lord's table in a minute. I want you to know, God is going to bless you. God is going to do absolutely amazing things of his grace and his mercy. You can count on it. Because here's where David ends up at the end. Bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks for your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. You will deal fruitfully. You will deal a blessing to me. Here's what David sees as he goes through each step, as he walks through this journey. He realizes that God is going to win the day. But here's something I want you to also connect with. In order to get to verse 7, you have to go through verses 1 through 6. Now listen, that's part of the problem. We want to go from verse 1 to verse 7. We want to jump over the process. God, just fix it, please. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to picture it. I just want to get to the end of blessing. And I want you to understand something. Like David is teaching us, God is going to bless David right out of his socks. But he still had to go to the cave. And he had to hang out in two caves with 400 guys that were discontented, that were in distress, and totally in debt until he could see God's blessing. But God's blessing would come. I want you to see and know that the Lord will take care of us. You are going to be all right. He's going to deal bountifully with you if you just give him a chance. We come around the Lord's table, and that reflects exactly what God can do. Do you see, even the Lord and the cross speaks to this? How is it that we have life? Because there was first death. Jesus himself had to walk the journey. He had to go down that road of being beaten and pierced, spit upon. He went through so much to finally get to the cross and have holes put in him, to be beat up and then to die, to get to verse 7, which is resurrection and life. But we would not have had resurrection and life if it wasn't for the cross. Listen, learn to not get stuck, but let God walk you through. I know this is a hard thing, but there are no shortcuts. The church does a disfavor in somehow communicating there's a shortcut. The only shortcut I know is a miracle. And God does miracles. But every day, I mean, every day we breathe is a miracle. But sometimes God wants you to walk through verses 1 through 6. And could you see it this way? Verse 7 is still a miracle. Because you got through verses 1 through 6. Can you say amen to that? And you got out of the cave. I really believe that you and I, as we gather around the Lord's table, can begin to understand. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes. We are going to hand out first the body and receive, and then we're going to hand out the cup and receive. As you worship, as you process this, I don't know where you are. You might be in verse 1. You might be still in verse 4. Maybe you're all the way through. But I want you to hear, there is a power that you can appropriate. There is something absolutely amazing about what Jesus has given us.